We're only a few weeks away from Easter weekend, that time of year when Christians all over the world remember and celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in some cultures, Easter is a bigger celebration than Christmas. I once lived with a Greek guy. He wasn't a Christian himself, but he told me in Greece that Easter was the time when everyone parties hard. Easter is a real time of celebration, he said. In our culture, I think a lot of people just aren't sure what it is we're meant to be celebrating at Easter beyond sort of a nice bank holiday weekend with lots of chocolate. Because to many people, and maybe we're one of them, the violent death of a man on a cross seems a very strange thing to celebrate. In the run-up to Easter this year, I've been looking at a book by Tim Chester entitled The Glory of the Cross. It's a bit like those Advent readings we did a couple of years ago, kind of a short reading for every day in the lead-up to Easter. And here's how he begins the book. He says this: "What do you see when you look at the cross? If you had been there on that first Good Friday, you would have seen a man grimacing in pain, covered in blood and sweat, being executed alongside two criminals. It would have been an appalling spectacle. What would you have made of Jesus? If you were a passerby, then you would have assumed Jesus was another criminal, perhaps, or a political agitator who had fallen foul of Roman justice. If you had known anything of his story, if you knew he'd been a roaming preacher, then you might have concluded he was a fraud. All that talk of the coming of God's kingdom had ended here along with his life. Or maybe, like many people today, you would have seen a good man whose noble ideas had brutally hit the buffers of real life. All that talk of love was captivating while it lasted, but it couldn't last. Of course it couldn't. The message of Jesus is a pleasant diversion for children and dreamers, but makes no sense in the real world. And yet, what the church sees when it looks at the crucified Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. How is that possible?" I think Tim Chester puts it really well there, that Jesus' death on the cross seems such a strange thing to celebrate, and yet Christians insist on celebrating it. And the question always is, well, why? Why do Christians celebrate this? And according to the book of Hebrews, and according to the passage we're looking at this morning, Hebrews chapter 9, Jesus' death on the cross is worth celebrating because Jesus' death on the cross has changed everything. Everything. Jesus' death on the cross has transformed the way we relate to God and the way God relates to us. Jesus' death alone has the power to set us free from sin if we put our trust in him, and no one and nothing else can do that. That is why Christians make such a big deal of the cross, why Christians celebrate at Easter. And we're looking in the book of Hebrews at chapters 9 and 10 in the run-up to Easter. In these chapters, the writer of Hebrews takes us to the cross of Jesus, and he urges us to stay there, to rest there, to rejoice in all that Jesus won for us there. Because the writer knows, left to our own devices, we all kind of turn away very quickly from the cross. It seems so barbaric, so gruesome, so depressing. And yet, according to the Bible, a Christian is someone who rests in the cross and rejoices in the cross. Jesus' death wasn't just this tragedy or a terrible accident. Jesus' death stands at the culmination of the ages, says the writer of Hebrews. Verse 26 of our passage: "Jesus appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." The cross, says the writer, does away with sin. And that is why he celebrates the cross and why he tells his readers, including us today, to do the same. So let's look at the second half of chapter 9. We looked at the first half of Hebrews 9 last week with Dan, and there we learned that the blood of Jesus has the power, says the writer, to cleanse our consciences, verse 14, that we may serve the living God. So in the second half of the chapter, he's sort of building on what he's already said. And let me just start with verse 15. "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." So again, like in the early part of Hebrews 9, the writer keeps contrasting, comparing the old covenant and the new covenant. We're going to see that in a minute. But first of all, verse 15, I want to see the writer is telling us here that the cross is a far greater achievement than we often think. He wants to show his readers the full scope of Jesus' saving death, that Jesus' death has paid the price for all the sins of all God's people, including those who lived before the cross. It's not something we often think about, but he kind of says it here in verse 15. So he uses the image here that Jesus himself used on earth, that Jesus' death is like a ransom. He has died as a ransom to set God's people free. And a ransom, that word in Greek, is a technical term in the ancient world for the purchase of a slave. So it's basically, if you had a slave you wanted to buy, you would pay the ransom, so you would then own it. Or if you wanted to set free a slave, you would pay this ransom. And the idea is that we are all naturally slaves to sin and death, unable to buy our own freedom, and we needed someone to come and pay the price for us. And that is Jesus. The whole framework of the Bible is that God is a just and holy and good God. He cannot leave sin unpunished. He can't just turn a blind eye or just let us off. Sin has to be paid for because of the damage it does to us, to the people around us, to God's world. A price must be paid. But verse 15, he says, Jesus pays the price for everyone who trusts in him. And in one sense, if you've been around churches for any length of time, that might feel fairly familiar. But actually, verse 15, he broadens the scope massively. He says, not only did Jesus die on the cross for the sins of Christians, but in the first century or the 21st century, actually, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of God's people who lived long before the cross of Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross was the ransom for the sins of all God's people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So I guess the question there is, well, who are God's people? Well, after the coming of Jesus, they are people who live by faith in Jesus. But before the coming of Jesus, in the time of the Old Testament, God's people are people who lived by faith in the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the writer says Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for the sins of people they committed under the first covenant, verse 15. See, he's telling the readers, the cross is bigger than you think it is. Remember, he's writing to a group of Jewish background believers who would have revered the people in the Old Testament, people like Abraham and Moses and David. They kind of were tempted, well, can't we just go back to them rather than Jesus? We're getting persecuted for following Jesus. Let's just say, well, Abraham's a pretty good bet. Moses is a pretty good bet. David's a pretty good bet. Let's stick with them. But the writer says, actually, the only reason those people could call themselves God's people, because God forgave them their sin, and he did that through the cross of Jesus, through the same sacrifice where we can be forgiven. It's an amazing thought, actually. But you read over the Old Testament, and you sort of see it. There's always these questions. How could God forgive Abraham? At least twice in Abraham's life, he lied about his wife. He said, Sarah, don't say you're my wife. Say you're my sister. You're too beautiful, too attractive. It kind of sounds like a lovely compliment. They're going to kill me so they can marry you. So instead, say you're my sister and you can go with those powerful men and maybe I'll do well out of it. I see some people have said it's like Abraham pimps out Sarah to Pharaoh and to Abimelech. How can God forgive that sort of brazen, selfish, self-preservation sin? Well, the answer, said the writer of Hebrews, is because Jesus took the punishment Abraham deserved. How could God forgive Moses for murdering an Egyptian soldier and hiding the body? Again, murder is a capital offense in the Old Testament. Why does Moses get away with it? The answer, says the writer of Hebrews, is because Jesus died on the cross for the sin of Moses. How can God forgive David for stealing another man's wife, sleeping with her, and then having that man murdered in battle? That, again, deserves the death penalty. But, says the writer of Hebrews, Jesus died on the cross for David's sin. He has died, verse 15, as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. See what the writer is saying? He's saying, Stick with Jesus, Hebrew Christians. His death on the cross has the power to save anyone in history who trusts in him. Anyone in history who humbles themselves before God and trusts in him, Jesus has the power to save. The cross is bigger than we think it is. And you apply to us today, there are often people who think, well, maybe Jesus can forgive that person over there, but he can't forgive me. Maybe Jesus can show mercy to this person here, but he doesn't know how bad I am. The cross isn't enough for me. The writer of Hebrews says the cross is majestic, is vast in its scope. Jesus can pay the price for the sin of all God's people who have ever lived. Jesus' death is powerful enough to reach every single one of us, whether we live before the time of Jesus or after there, if we humble ourselves before him. It's an amazing truth. He's paid the price for all the sins of all God's people. But then he moves on to really talk in terms of these covenants, that Jesus' death has established a new and better covenant between God and his people. As we saw last week, the writer keeps on contrasting the old covenant under Moses with the new covenant under Jesus. And this word covenant is one of these really important words in Scripture. And I guess put simply, it's a solemn commitment that binds two people together. So it's like a promise, but it's almost an unbreakable promise. It's something that says these people are utterly bound together. It could be a peace treaty between two countries. It could be a marriage contract. That is the language of covenant. And it cannot be broken without serious consequences. And so it took Jesus' death to establish this new and better covenant. Again, we sometimes remember that when we take bread and wine, we take the Lord's Supper. Jesus' words of the Last Supper, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So Jesus' death established this new covenant. It's kind of big ideas here, but to understand that we need to know a few things about the old covenant under Moses. And it's really important for us to get this. The old covenant under Moses was never meant to last forever. That's what the writer says. That was never meant to last forever. And to help us sort of understand that, I want to sort of tell you a story about my first digital camera. I loved that camera. It was a birthday gift from my parents, and I used it to record really big milestones in my life, actually. The birth of my first child, my last attempt to grow a mustache was recorded day by day, this sort of ginger, transparent fluff that never really went anywhere. I really loved that camera. And then one day, my brother dropped it. And I tried really hard not to be angry. He felt very bad, but I said, no, don't worry, I'll just take it to the shop and get it fixed. So I took it to Jessop's. There are other camera shops available, but I took it there. And I went there. The guy behind the counter had a quick look, and he just sort of cheerfully said, nah, it's not worth fixing. And he sort of said, I remember he said with a smile, have you ever heard of built-in obsolescence? Which is quite a lot of syllables on a Saturday afternoon. But he said the idea is that a camera like that is not designed to last for a long time. The best thing to do is replace it. It's only going to last a while, and then you replace it. My camera wasn't designed to last forever. The manufacturers knew that when they produced it. And I just had to get over the loss of my camera. I'm okay now, I think. But basically what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is the old covenant under Moses was like that. God never intended it to last forever. It had basically built-in obsolescence. It was designed to be replaced at the right time. And that time, according to the writer of Hebrews, came when Jesus died on the cross. See, the old covenant under Moses always pointed ahead of itself to our need for Jesus. And that's where all this language of blood comes into it in these middle verses. Because again, there's a common misconception when we think about the old covenant in the Old Testament. It was all about, people believed that if they just kept the law, they'd be good enough for God. They could earn their salvation. But actually, you read over the Old Testament, that just clearly isn't the case. The people of Israel at Mount Sinai were a people saved by God's grace. They were set free from Egypt when they could not save themselves. And verses 18 to 22, they knew they weren't able to keep the covenant. That's why they kept having to sacrifice animals. If they believed, I just keep these rules and God accepts me, why is there all the blood and the sacrifice in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant under Moses recognized that sin was a reality and it needed to be dealt with. That no one could keep the law perfectly. That there was a constant need for people to be forgiven for their sin, for an animal to die in their place. And it's worth pointing out, when you read those middle verses and you maybe go back to a book like Leviticus in the Old Testament, blood was absolutely everywhere in the Old Testament. Remember a few years ago, the chef, Hugh Fernie Whittingstall, did this sort of plea for everyone who ate meat, and he eats meat himself. He said, everyone should really visit an abattoir to see how the meat's prepared, and then you can eat meat with a clear conscience. I've never done that, because it just sounds minging. It's just horrible. Blood everywhere. But actually, that is the temple. That is the first century temple. There will be blood everywhere. The noise of animals being killed, whether calves or lambs or pigeons being killed, will be everywhere. It would not be a place for the squeamish. And in a sense, the message that sent is sin is a big problem. More than that, sin is our biggest problem, our biggest barrier between us and God. Verse 22, the end of that verse. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And forgiveness is what every single one of us needs, says the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Sin can be sort of a difficult word to get our heads around. Honestly, I often find this, it's a bit childish. I learned it doing children's work years ago, but I find it really helpful. Sin, shove off God. I'm in charge. No to your ways. I think why I like that is it gets across the personal nature of sin. We often think of sin as basically, I've broken a few rules set by a distant government or ruler. It's like breaking the speed limit. It's just, it's no skin off anyone's nose. But actually in the Bible, sin is always personal and it is always ugly. Think of some of the big images of sin in the Old Testament. A child turning on the parent who taught them how to walk. A child who's been given everything by their parent, just rejecting them, treating them with contempt. Or a wife committing adultery in plain sight of her husband, not caring how that makes him feel. So many of the images of sin in the Bible are personal images because it gets at the personal relational cost of sin. Sin is always personal. And always ugly. It's a personal rejection of God. And it is the greatest problem any of us face. The Old Covenant was clear about that. The New Covenant under Jesus, with Jesus' death on the cross standing over it, tells us sin needs to be dealt with. There's so many other problems in our world that we think are more important. We sort of think sin, well, that maybe that should be dealt with. But what about poverty? What about inequality? What about racism? What about sexual exploitation? What about terrorism? What about the threat of war? And the Bible says those are symptoms of the deeper problem that we have rejected God. The Bible doesn't belittle those things, those worries, but at the heart of all of them is our sin. Again, for us today, what is the biggest problem facing you in your life at the moment? Maybe it's ill health. Maybe it's a lack of money. Maybe it's your job, the state of your marriage, feelings of loneliness. Those things are real, but at their heart, sin stands at the root of them. The fact that we live in a world broken by sin and death. And the writer of Hebrews says, God has done something about it. Often in the midst of our struggles, we think, does God love me? Because he hasn't done anything yet. He hasn't stepped in to stop this happening. And the writer of Hebrews says, God has acted in the person of his son to put an end to sin and death once and for all. The cross is this massive signpost that proves that God loves us, God understands our suffering, and God does something about our suffering. He doesn't sit on the sidelines doing nothing. Jesus has acted to overturn sin and death. And they will not have the last word, says the writer of Hebrews. If you just turn to verses 16 to 17, the writer looks to this future inheritance that will one day be ours if we trust in Jesus. And he uses a different illustration here. He uses that of a will. So in the case of a will in the ancient world, as with today, someone has to die for you to benefit. You have to prove the death of the person who made it so you get to benefit. And back when the Old Covenant, the writer says, the somebody who died was an animal, a calf or a lamb or a dove. An animal would die in your place. But in the New Covenant, the somebody who died is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus died on the cross that we might live, that we might inherit his righteousness, his relationship with God, his purity before God. See, Jesus' death has changed everything, says the writer. Jesus' death in that final section sets us free from sin once and for all, verses 23 to 28. Because we've seen actually that the old covenant was never meant to last forever. The Bible's clear about that. It's this built-in obsolescence. But the new covenant under Jesus is designed to last forever and to give forever eternal life to everyone who trusts in Jesus. In verses 23 to 26, the writer again contrasts the old covenant under Moses, the new covenant under Jesus. In every way, the new covenant is better. And verse 26 culminates. Jesus has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's like we have been waiting for a hero, a champion, all the way through history, and now the culmination of the ages, the writer says, here he is. And he is Jesus, the man who died on a cross outside Jerusalem, sentenced to death by the Roman authorities. Because of that, says the writer, we no longer have to live this life of fluctuating between being clean and being dirty, being sinner and being forgiven. Because Jesus has come at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. In Christ, we are washed clean forever. Again, thanks to the cross, the Christian life is not about us and what we do. It is about Jesus and what he has done for us. And Jesus' death has changed everything, the writer says. And that is why Christians are people who rest in and rejoice in the cross of Jesus. So how should we respond to all this? Let's just try and summarize what the writer is saying as we finish. First thing I think we want to do is we want to be people who remember the cross. Remember the cross. In one sense, actually, the writer is writing to a group of Hebrew Christians. These are people who know quite a lot about the cross already, but the writer knows they're losing sight of Jesus' death. They don't see that it's that a big a deal. They don't see what it's achieved for them. So he writes to remind them of Jesus' death on the cross, because we all naturally forget about the cross. We think life is about us. We think the problems we face are the greatest problems imaginable. We think we're on our own a lot of the time. And the writer says, no, let me take you to the cross again. Let me take you to the culmination of the ages, that signpost that God loves you. He is doing something about this world. He has defeated sin and death. See, we all want something or someone to save us, to satisfy us. And for the Hebrew Christians, that was the Old Testament sacrificial system. They said, we know this. We want to stick with this. Maybe we're going to walk away from Jesus. The writer says, no. For us today, it's not the Old Testament sacrificial system, but it could be any number of things. We want our families to save us. We want our marriage partner to save us, our career to satisfy us, our salary to satisfy us, our church family to save us. But actually, none of those things can bear the weight of our hopes and fears. Only Jesus can do that. Only his finished work on the cross can save and satisfy us. So remember the cross, says the writer of Hebrews. I say there's loads of things going on in everyone's lives, loads of things going on in our lives as a family. And I want to say this has done me good this week. It's done me good to remember Jesus' death on the cross. And I don't know if you're anything like me, if you've been here for a while, we sing about the cross so much, we talk about the cross so much, we just lose any sense of the majesty, the awe of it. It does us good to actually come back to God's word and listen to what he says, to really reflect on the cross. And I want to say also, not just remember the cross, rest in the cross. Life is not about what you do or what you achieve for God. The cross shows us the life of a Christian is all about Jesus and what he has done for us. We can rest in the cross because the cross tells us God knows the very worst things about us. He knows the depths of the sin that no one else sees, and yet he chooses to show us grace and mercy through the sacrifice of his son. The Christian life is not about Jesus in it, everything he can get from us. He can just bleed us dry. No, the Christian life is about everything he wants to give to us. It's about receiving from God's grace. It's about seeing his love for us, and it's about knowing we are utterly secure in the love of God. We do not know the future. None of us do. But because of the cross, we know we are secure in God's love. And we also know the end of the story. Again, the Easter weekend's an amazing time. Good Friday, solemn, sad, grieving over the death of Jesus. Easter Sunday, it's almost not enough time to just reverse that, to go, joy, death is beaten, Jesus has won. And we live between those two points, all of us. And maybe we feel more familiar with Good Friday than Easter Sunday a lot of the time. But the end of this passage, the writer says, Jesus is coming back. Rejoice that Jesus is coming back. Verse 28, he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Salvation there means finally being at home with God and his people in the new creation, free from sin and death. The Hebrew Christians are finding life hard, and nowhere in the letters the writer say, it's not that hard. He keeps pointing them to people who went before him who also found the life of faith hard. But then he says, the life of faith is going somewhere. It has a destination, and that destination is the new creation. Jesus is coming back one day, and he is bringing heaven with him. We need to hold on to that. Jesus is coming back, and he's bringing heaven with him. Some words from Revelation 21 that have been deeply precious to Christians throughout the generations. The Apostle John writing, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He was seated on the throne and said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. These words are written for every single one of us. It's not just a nice, happy ending for the Bible. We need to hear these words here and now as we live between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Jesus is coming back one day. He is bringing heaven with him. In the meantime, let's be people who remember the cross, who rest in the cross, and who rejoice that actually at the end of the cross comes new life. Resurrection, our future hope. Let me pray. Let's pray. Lord God, please, would you help us to be people who remember the cross? Would you help us to be people who rest in the finished work of Jesus on the cross? And we'd be people who are confident that your son, Jesus, is alive today. He is in heaven interceding for us. And one day he is coming back and he is bringing heaven with him. Lord, keep us trusting in you as we wait for that day. For your glory, we ask it. Amen.